I think some of them are coming back in at the end of the service today to help us with some special music, so that'll be cool. So we are moving along in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 2. And as I was thinking about this, I got to reading a commentary by William Barclay about this, and he just really has a way of thinking through things better. And one of the things that he talked about was because in the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he had just come out of Philippi. And in Philippi, he had gone through quite a few things, and we'll look at that in a minute. But kind of beneath the surface is, you know, the accusations that were being leveled against Paul, the slander. And so part of his letter, especially today, is to defend his own integrity before the people of Thessalonica and the others that he was ministering to. And so, you know, you can kind of think of it this way. If they did a background check on Paul when he came into Thessalonica, they might have found some things on his criminal record. I mean, that's kind of how it was. They were accusing him of some pretty big deal, and he got kicked out of Philippi and ended up coming to Thessalonica. And so in my notes here, I just have that beneath the surface of this passage runs the slanders which Paul's opponents at Thessalonica attached to him. Verse 2 refers to the imprisonment, you know, and abuse that he went through. So it might have been circulating around. There's Paul. He just came into town. He just got out of prison and has a record, and he just came out of prison, and here he is in Thessalonica. And then in verse 3, there were like three different challenges to his character. One of them is that he was delusional. You know, he was just, we'll look at that in a minute. The second thing is that he was preaching from impure motives. And the third thing is that he was trying to scam people out of money, or is lining his own pockets. Verse 4, the accusation was that he was trying to please men and not God. Verse 5 and verse 9, that he was in the business of preaching the gospel for what he could get out of it. And we'll look at that in a minute. Verse 6, he was seeking personal prestige. And verse 7, he was kind of a dictator. So that's kind of what's going on in this part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so we're going to look at that a little bit together. Paul is defending himself. So let's back up just a hair. So there came a day when Paul and Silas and Timothy came strolling into Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is a city today. It has survived. It is still a kind of a thriving city. I think one estimate was that there are 300,000 people who live there. So I'll give you a little background. You can visit that city today, but it is called Thessaloniki, and it's previously known as Salonika. And it is an ancient city originally named Therma. Anybody want to guess why it was called Therma? Hot springs around there. Yeah, it'd be a place to go and chill out, I guess. So Therma, not chill out. In 315 BC, it was renamed Thessalonica after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So that's how that city got its name. So when Rome conquered Macedonia in 168 BC, the city was made the capital of that entire province. In Paul's day, they think that there were as many as 200,000 people living there. Most of them were Greeks, but there were many Romans, and a strong Jewish minority lived there. So it was a pretty good-sized city. Today, the population is around 300,000, and it is one of the few cities that has survived since New Testament times. So I have another thing that I wanted to say about Thessalonica, which takes us more into our era, World War I and World War II, in case you didn't know this. It was new to me. It is an important industrial and commercial city in modern Greece, and it is second only to Athens in population. It served as an important allied base during World War I. So if you go back to early 1900s, it was an allied base. In World War II, it was captured by the German army, and the Jewish population of about 60,000 persons was deported out of there and exterminated. So it has a ancient history, but it also has a modern history. So the Thessalonian epistles are the earliest of Paul's writings under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord in his grace has preserved for the edification of the church. Evident that they were written from Corinth. So these letters were written from Corinth after Paul had left Berea because of persecution. And so Timothy and Silas, at his request, had remained behind and gone to Paul to report on the condition of the young church. So the letter is a report on how that church was doing. Paul had come from Troas across to Philippi and then eventually Thessalonica. But then he left because of persecution. He went to Berea, then he went down to Athens, then he went down to Corinth, and then from Corinth is when he wrote back trying to, and he had received a report, and so he was writing back to the church there. And I would just say that church prospered. It was a prosperous church, spiritually prospering. The region of Macedonia was poor. Just got to tell you, if you wanted to go where the rich people lived, you'd have to go to Corinth. Corinth was a place we learned on Wednesday, remember? That Corinth was a place where Roman soldiers who were retired would go down there with their money and they'd go to Corinth and live there. But in Thessalonica and Philippi, those were poor. But it's interesting, out of that poor, those poor cities, an offering was raised for the believers in Jerusalem. Remember that? And it's you just need to think about that. So I would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll see a church that was born right. It was born in the right way. Look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. 1 Thessalonians 4 through 7. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. Paul is saying you received, you welcomed the message, you welcomed the truth, the gospel, and even though you were in the middle of tribulation yourself, it wasn't just Paul and Silas and Timothy, it was believers that were persecuted. The church, the churches experienced the same persecution, and so the Thessalonians received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then God did a work in them. God did an amazing work in that church. So the first thing we would learn is that the church was born right. But if you go to chapter 2, you're going to find out that the church was nurtured right. The church was nurtured right. And Paul uses the imagery of a nursing mother and also a father. And we'll look at that in a minute. So he says, I was jumping ahead here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Okay? But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So Paul was writing saying, you know, we had opposition when we were in Philippi. We had a tough time, but we didn't quit. We didn't give up the mission. We didn't head home to more comfortable places, but we continued on and we came to Thessalonica. So they suffered just like Jesus had suffered. The same word is used for what Paul and Silas and Timothy went through as what happened to Jesus. Luke chapter 22. I'm supposed to use this. I forgot about that. I think. There we go. So he said, "We came to you from Philippi, and for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So here's what Jesus went through. It says, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Same way Jesus suffered. Jesus went through that same suffering. Was it not necessary for Christ, the Christ, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Yeah. So Christ suffered. And to these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Okay? Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So what Paul and Silas went through was same word, same thing that Jesus went through. So we have Paul and Silas going through this. And what happened with them? Well, we know that they were unjustly treated. They were beaten with thongs. They were thrown into a dungeon. Their feet were put in the stocks in Philippi. Wasn't exactly a cushy short-term mission trip to the Bahamas, you know. It was different. They were unjustly arrested, beaten, thrown in a dungeon, and feet put in the stocks. And I came across this, if you like this kind of thing, it summarizes what happened next in Philippi, in prison. Remember, it was... they were over here in Asia Minor. They came down to Troas. The Lord guided them. They came to Troas. There was a vision that Paul had, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they came across to Macedonia. And the first place that they ministered was Philippi. And that's where they ended up in a dungeon in prison with their feet in stocks. Maybe they were wondering if God knew what he was doing. What God was really doing was taking the gospel into Europe, into into Macedonia and then on into the European continent. But this is where it started, and here's the quote that I found. The gospel entered Europe in a sacred concert. Isn't that great? The gospel, what was the sacred concert? Huh? They were singing. They were praying and singing to God with their feet in the stocks in this dungeon, in a prison, having been falsely arrested for the sake of the gospel. So in the night they prayed, in the night they sang praises to God, and then there was a great earthquake, and the jailer and his household were converted to Christ. It's so wonderful. And Paul and Silas were released, and they left Philippi after they stopped by to encourage Lydia and her household, which is really a kind of a cool thing. So so the question that we want to think about is, who were these three strangers walking into town? That could have been what the Thessalonians wondered when they walked into the city of Thessalonica. They were God's servants at any and all cost. They had been entrusted. I love that. They had been entrusted with the message, with the precious message of the gospel. The church has been entrusted with the message of the gospel. And if you'll just flip back with me real quickly to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. I tend to go back here all the time because for the Apostle Paul, this was his commissioning or his sending out. So Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles." To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul got to experience quite a bit of that. So Paul's methodology when he would go and act out or act as a missionary, behave in his missionary role, was to come into a town and always stop off at a synagogue. That's where he began many times. And that's why I think it says in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And what that means is, the gospel is my life. It's everything to me. I don't care. I am committed to proclaiming the gospel. And then it says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul, I'll just prove it, but in Romans chapter 9, Paul had a deep burden for the Jews, for the Jewish people. He was trained under Gamaliel, and he was a Pharisee, and he was the highest, I guess, most trained Jew that you could have. And he says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, Romans 9:1, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow." I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. How grievous, how much sorrow did he have? Well, it says in the next verse, "For I could wish that I myself were cast into hell forever, accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption." So Paul had a pretty strong sense of the Jewish people, the Israelites, are my people, and I have this incredible burden for them, so much so that I would be willing to go to hell for their sake. And so when he came into a city, he would start there. Romans 10:1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." My heart's desire, my prayer to God is for their salvation. But in the end, Paul ended up being a missionary to the Gentiles. So it's just kind of interesting. But he was always involved in evangelizing his Jewish brethren. So, but this passage will give us, and I'm going to try and do this rather quickly, okay, because we can get bogged down in the details, and you can study these words on your own, but I want to give you the flavor. Paul is defending himself. He is defending his own character, and in doing that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is saying, this is what Christian ministry ought to look like. You know, I don't think Paul went around thinking he was perfect. He would say, "I'm the chief of sinners." But in the wake of all the accusations and all the slander that he was receiving, he ends up giving 8 details as to the kind of people that are needed in Christian ministry. So if some of these ring true to you, I pray that God will use, by the Spirit, will use it to encourage you in your ministry. We have a few ministries that go on. Sometimes the ministry is in your home with your family. And what kind of a grandfather, grandmother, what kind of a father, what kind of a mother, what kind of person is required to be effective in ministry there. We had 7 of our kids running around this week, terrorizing our backyard, and it was kind of interesting. I know one time I looked out there, and Hannah and Mariah were out there, and they were in our backyard playing and imagining. I don't know what world they were in, but they were running around back there, and they had bows and arrows that Evan had made, and then I looked up and Elias had a bow and arrow bow over his shoulder and his, you know, weapons out there. And he was some kind of warrior out there in the backyard. They were just having a great time. But, you know, those are brief contacts with people in your family. And so what kind of a person is going to be effective in reaching them? But also, if you have a ministry of teaching, you have a ministry of leadership, if you have a ministry of, in any capacity in the church, these are, I think, ideals that God has given to us. So the first one, not sure if I got them all listed up here. We'll see what it gives 8 details as to the kind of people that Paul was. So he said the first thing is that our exhortation did not come from error. I think what Paul was saying there is that we came telling you the truth. We came not hiding things, not deceiving. We're not under delusion. But the message of his ministry was not from error. If you look at 2 John, and this is, I'm going to kind of jump through this, but there's a verse in here that I remember a time in our church's life when there was some people in our community that were, and we loved them, they were nice people, but they were coming and coming and coming to our church. But eventually we came to the conclusion, the leadership, that the message that they were bringing to us and to the community was false. It was error. And so we ended up asking them to move along. But here's the reason why. It has to do with truth. The church, we are commanded by God to speak forth the truth. So for many deceivers, 2 John 2, have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. This was early on in the church. This is John already wanting to preserve the integrity of the early church and saying, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So you can see that there was this error, and the early church experienced it as much as we experience the same thing today. Here's the verse that we really camped on back in those days. If they fill up the mailboxes at the post office with things that are not true, and that's what happened. If anyone comes to you and does not bring in his briefcase or her briefcase, does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Boy, I think under the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a response to those who are not teaching truth. And so Paul said, our exhortation does not come by way of error, but we come with truth. The next one is for our exhortation does not come by way of impurity. This comes right from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul could say we are not guilty of uncleanness, but our ministry is pure. Our motives are pure. What we are doing here comes out of a pure heart. And sometimes, by the way, you can give the right message with the wrong motive. We've talked about that on Wednesdays a little bit. Philippians chapter 1 will give an illustration of that. I have memorized it, but I'm not going to try and brag. But Philippians chapter 1, okay, if you want to turn over there. It's possible to have the right message, but the wrong motive for delivering it. So Philippians 1:14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And then Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So I think that passage, Paul was saying that the right message sometimes can come from the wrong motives, but in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is saying our exhortation did not come by way of deceit. Okay, number three. Here's another one. Our exhortation does not come by way of deceit. We speak not as pleasing men. Boy, I just heard a great sermon. It's been around for a long time by Haddon Robinson, but it comes back in the book of Kings where Micaiah the prophet spoke. And there were 400 prophets that advised King Ahab. Do you remember that story? 400 of them. There were 400 that said was directing him as far as his military strategy. But there was one prophet named Micaiah who stood against it. It's called preaching into the wind. It's called preaching truth into a gale, into the wind. And so Paul said, we're not pleasing men. We're not trying to please. We're not just trying. Now, I think that was something else we looked at on Wednesday, was that, well, the sermon or the message we listened to was called Be Happy. And I think that there is a place for being attractive and smiling. You guys don't look very happy this morning. I don't know what's going on. Did you guys sleep in or something? Anyway, yeah, I mean, we can be winsome with people. You know, we should. We should shower, take a shower. I know our shower is gone right now for a few days, so if you want to stay away, you're... we should comb our hair, we should smile, we should be friendly, we should reach out to people. People should know that what they're going through matters to us. There's a way of connecting with people that I think is pleasing people in one sense, but we don't compromise the message of what we're saying to them. That's the issue. We're not compromising the message in order to please people. We're telling them the truth, but the vehicle is, you know, more of a outward winning the favor of people. Number five, so we're not speaking to please men. We speak as pleasing God who examines our hearts. We'll look at 1 Thessalonians 2 in a minute. But it's really, if you're going to be in ministry, if you're talking to your family, if you're talking to a class, if you're talking to a coworker, if you're preaching, sharing the gospel with people, we need to know that God is really the audience and that we're wanting to please Him above all. We never came with flattering speech. So flattery is a way of exaggerating. It's speaking with ulterior motives. It's not being sincere. Paul said we didn't come with flattering speech. And then we didn't come with a pretext for greed. And I found this. This is so good. I have deep respect for Chuck Swindoll, who I think is finishing well in his ministry and life, and he's got so much to offer. But he talks here about pastoral traps. That was one thing. Since I've been at Dallas, I feel like he would come back and speak at chapel at Dallas a lot. And he came as a seasoned, experienced pastor and preacher of a church in Frisco, Texas. And I just feel like the men and women who attended seminary and sat under his teaching, he was always exhorting them like a father. And I mean, he would not mince words, and he was warning them, and he was guiding them. And those sermons, I think, are worth a lot. So here's one of his little things where he talks about pastoral traps in ministry, and it's called greed. So he says, pastors can easily fall into the trap of money grabbing, or in simpler terms, we can be greedy. This is true if money winds up in the pastor's pocket that was earmarked for some other realm of ministry. This is true if the minister is asked about his financial policy with regard to ministry money, and he responds with a "that's none of your business" type of a reaction. Oh my. Dependable shepherds are not motivated by what Peter referred to as sordid gain. The motivation of the heart is not money. It's not sordid gain. Another King James calls it filthy lucre. That is an archaic expression, but it says it straight. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Here's Chuck Swindoll's counsel. And I realize as I read this letter, I'm taking a lot of it to heart for me. But I'm thankful for what he wrote. He says, "My counsel to all in ministry is to keep your hands out of the money. Period. Don't take cash from people. Don't give change. Don't take up the offerings. Don't count the offering or even concern yourself with where the money is concerned." I have to say, somewhere along the line, I got that. You can try and give me money if you'd like. But my standard reply is, I don't take money. I don't handle it. I don't want to be responsible for it. And I want to just say that Paul could say that his motivation in ministry was not for greed. It wasn't to get money from people at all. And he might have had a hard time picking up a collection and carrying it all the way to Jerusalem. But I have spoken to, I remember one family in particular that were part of a church where they faithfully gave and they faithfully contributed to the ministry and that kind of thing. And everything was going great until they found out that there was some embezzling going on or misappropriation of monies. And they have, I don't think they go to church to this day. It's such a devastating thing of mistrust if you can't trust that. So I'm kind of saying it for our church. I am thankful that our money gets counted by two people and gets deposited and nothing is hidden. You can know every dime of where money goes in this church. And I'm just telling you. And it doesn't go through my hands. So here's what Swindoll says. "My counsel to all in ministry is to keep your hands out of the money, period." Then he says, "By all means, don't try to find out who gives the most. If you do, it will affect the way you preach." On the other hand, who said amen? Yeah. No, it's true. I don't want to know who gives and how much. Some people think they should know because they think of it as a spiritual, an indication of spirituality. But I really think for me, it's like, I don't want to know. I don't want to know who gives and who doesn't give because it will affect the way you preach. On the other hand, if you don't know what passage of Scripture will offend the largest donors, then you're free to preach the truth to everyone. That is such a great, statement. So we pastors have to watch out for doing ministry just for the money, or officiating at a wedding, for example, because there's money in it, or doing a funeral because you'll get $100. Greed has no shame. It will wink at you and tempt you, especially in a day when many pastors are underpaid relative to their education. I didn't really want to emphasize that last part because I don't feel that way, but I do know that Dr. Hendricks, he had a famous little thing that he said, and he said, he was talking to his dad about his teaching at a seminary and not making very much money. And he was a pretty intelligent man, could have been making a lot more. And his dad kind of talked to him one day and says, "Well, you know, is that all you get paid? Is that all?" And no. I think it was his conversation with Dr. Walbert. That's what it was. And Dr. Walbert, he was saying, "I love this ministry. I love teaching. I'm so good. I could teach and, you know, not make very much money at all." And Dr. Walbert said, "Well, we can do something about that. We can lower your pay a little bit." Okay, I'm rambling here. Sorry. So not with flattering speech, not with a pretext for greed, And there's so many scriptures that I could read about that. I won't right now. Number 8, did I miss that? Okay. Well, Paul said we did not seek glory from men. We were not seeking glory from men. We were not in it for fame. We were not in it to receive glory from people, from men. But what kind of men were they? What kind of a man was the Apostle Paul? The one that was accused of so many things and slandered, and his ministry and his apostleship. What was it like? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Boy, that is so convicting in some ways. It doesn't sound very manly to me, but I think Paul was using the imagery to say something really important, and that is that we proved ourselves to be gentle among you, which is strength under control, bridled strength, not wimpy Casper Milquetoast. We were gentle among you. We controlled our strength and our emotions like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own. I think Paul would say, what does it mean? I'm not a mom. This would be something the moms, although I've observed it, I observed it with our children and Kathy, but, you know, a mom gives her time and energy to caring for the needs of the children, no matter what time of day it is, no matter what time of night it is. You know, they're driving kids around to soccer practices and tournaments and all that kind of thing. And what is she mainly doing? A nursing mother is basically, you know, a mom has to eat well herself, take care of herself, and then feed, nourish her child through nursing. And it's a very self-giving kind of thing. She's actually imparting to her child her own life. And Paul was saying that's kind of where we were. We came into Thessalonica and we were preaching to you the gospel, and there was lots of opposition and there was lots of persecution. And, but we did it out of love for you, nourishing you, taking care of you. Because you had become very dear to us. And then Paul says, we labored among you. You know, that's part of the love. That's part of being a mom. That's part of being a parent, is that there's labor involved in that. And we experienced hardship because of you, for you. So that's, again, the same idea. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you recall, brethren, our labor, our agony. I mean, Paul was not a weekend warrior. He was not a wimpy, if it feels comfortable, I'll take care of it, but otherwise I'm going to just take care of me. He was like, no, I labor. In our labor and hardship, how working night and day. that is ministry. That's what ministry requires, effective ministry. That's how the church in Thessalonica was birthed, through the labor and through the love and the sacrifice and the hardship of the apostles working day and night so as not to be a burden, not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaimed, we preached, we announced the gospel of God to you. And God used that, and that preaching, he used the life, the example of Paul and the apostles effectively in the city of Thessalonica. And so we proclaimed the gospel of God to you. We behaved devoutly to you. We behaved uprightly to you. We behaved blamelessly to you. Why did he do that? Here's the bottom line this morning. I mean, really, we could go through a lot of these details, and I don't want to bore you. But I want to say, what was the driving motive in the heart of the Apostle Paul? What was it? What was it that kept him up at night? Why was he willing to travel and get thrown in prison and be beaten and continue to preach and continue to, as one who was entrusted with the gospel? What drove him? And I think it's really the heart of this passage. This is what Paul was saying. And it has to do with 1 Thessalonians 2:12. 2:12 and 13. Before I read that, I want to say, I think it should be why we do Awana on Thursday. I mean, it's not just having a bunch of kids and having them run in and out of the church and running around here and having a good time and wearing their badges and having a great time. But really, at the heart, our heart should be like Paul's, I think. And it should be that way here on Sunday mornings. And every time we open the doors here, what are we doing? In fact, Dr. Hendricks would be called to preach, and he went to this one church, and there was a sign on the pulpit, and he was filling in as the pastor or preacher that Sunday. And on the pulpit, it says, "What in the world are you trying to do to these people?" And I think the pastor would remind himself, "What am I doing here? What's my goal? What is my mission? What am I wanting to see more than anything else in the world?" And it had to do with, what do I want to see God do in the people listening? And what was it? Look at verse 12. So that, all of that, so that, with the motive of, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's what Paul was doing. We sang a song, I know one of them up there, Jeff, the words had to do with the worthiness of God. He is worthy. He is worth it. He is glorious. He is God. And he's worth what we have to offer to him. Well, this is Paul's said, I do all of this. I suffer persecution. I suffer hardship. I treat you as a mother would her own child, with love and care, so that you would walk. You know what walking is? Walking is called peripatetic action. Walking is not something you do in a moment. It's something you do step after step after step after step after step. Right? Isn't that peripatetic? a good Greek word. And so Paul was concerned that his people would walk in a manner that was worthy of God. And so he preached, and so he proclaimed the word of God, and he taught them, and he encouraged them. But it was not about Paul. It was like what God would do in the converts in the churches. He was burdened for them. He carried around the weight of the ministry like that, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, Paul says in verse 3, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you, and he's thanking God for this church, he's thanking God for the believers in Thessalonica. He has other churches with problems, but this one was amazing congregation. And he says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. We are entrusted with the truth of the gospel. In this day and age, our world is screaming for truth. And our job, we have been entrusted with the truth of the word of God, the gospel of God. So every child needs to learn how to walk, right? I mean, when they're born, you don't expect them to do much walking, right? You just kind of eventually roll over. Wow, look at it. He just rolled over. Yeah. But if that baby would roll over for the next 6 months or a year, and that's all they did, then you go, what's wrong with you? Let's get you up walking. And so it's normal to walk. It's normal to get up on your legs. And you can picture, haven't you? Have you done this with your grandkids where they're just barely starting to walk and they take the first step and then they fall and then they do it again and you're just trying to get them to walk. But after a while, they learn how to walk. And I still have a picture of Andrew up at Maple Lake. We were up there for some kind of swimming or picnic or something. And after he learned how to walk, whatever it was away from mom and dad. It was with no thought that I'm leaving mom and dad behind. It was like walk, 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 walk. And away he would go. And we'd have to go run after him and bring him back in. And then there's the whole other issue of getting them to talk. And that's all wonderful when they start saying mama and dada and all that stuff. But after a while, you want them to shut up. But anyway, sorry. I wouldn't say it quite like that. But so every child needs to learn how to walk. And they need good models. They need good, godly, God-fearing models that are under the control of the Spirit of God. And that doesn't mean that we're perfect. Preaching is always like that. We always look at the ideal. We look at where we're going. And sometimes we feel like we don't measure up. Well, okay. If you sin as a dad, you sin as a mom, what does God tell you to do? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, that doesn't mean it's all okay, like it doesn't matter, but God does clean us up and say, get going again. I died on the cross for your sins. And even the confession of sin and the admission of weakness or admission of failure is, in a sense, recognizing that God is the one who gave the standard in the first place, right? So when I confess my sin, I'm really acknowledging that what I did was sinful. And that so God promises to cleanse us when we don't quite measure up. But But God wants us, the goal of our ministry is so that people would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So I think this is a great letter that Paul wrote to the church, and we'll go back in it later, okay? But I think I'm going to pray, and then we have some young musicians. I am so excited about this. I've heard practicing going on a lot over the last month or so, and been practicing, and I know the music pretty well. But what I'm most excited about is that this is the future, part of the future of our church. And I love the fact that in this aspect, there are those that are being raised up to help serve in the church. They're not just, well, when you grow up, then you can be part of the church. They're part of the body. They're part of the church now. So I want to pray and pray for the musicians that are going to come and help us sing our closing song. And then there's food out there, like a potluck chance to have some food and fellowship and conversations with people. And hopefully you'll stick around because that's what it's for. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. And Lord, if there's anybody who could say, I'm the chief of sinners, that was him. And yet you transformed him supernaturally by the power of God, and you put him to work. And you gave him a ministry to accomplish. And I'm amazed at his faithfulness and his hard work and his tenacity in the face of lots of opposition. Lord, thank you that he was following Christ. He was following the Lord Jesus. And so thank you for the word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, thank you for the music group right now. I thank you for their practice and the time that they have invested. I pray your blessing on them, and I pray that many years from now, God, they will be worshiping you and living lives that bring glory and honor to your name. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.